I noticed that Justin had to put it to the very highest point. As Christians, we believe that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. We also believe that God gives His grace and Holy Spirit to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking God for them. Let's join our hearts and voices to offer our prayers to God. Gracious God, You allow us to glimpse Your glory in the face of Christ. You teach, comfort, and challenge us by Your word. You sent Your Holy Spirit to point us to Christ, to empower the church, and to make disciples of all nations, and preach the coming of Christ's kingdom. We praise You, O God, as the One who is almighty, perfect, and loving. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We praise You, God, our Father, our Creator, for Your handiwork in shaping and sustaining our wondrous creation. We're blessed to live in this land You gave us, and so easily forget that You alone have made this creation. Help us to trust that You alone will be the one that sustains it. Work in our hearts that we will be good stewards of what You have given us. We pray for the church in persecution, for those that live in fear for their lives, because they claim You as their Lord and Savior. We pray for the leaders that You have placed in this world that govern over us. The leaders of this country that we live in need You in their hearts to carry out Your will. Send Your Holy Spirit to guide them. We pray for Your church here in Emmanuel, for those who are shut in and cannot worship here with us, Peter Boat, Judy Dykstra, Benita Smith, Marga Visser, and Dave Alexander. Lord, we pray for Carolyn and Richard Spoor and their family, that You'll give them comfort and strength as Derek Bosma, Carolyn's cousin, passed away suddenly. We ask that You will be with those struggling with relationships. Give peace, understanding, and forgiveness. We ask that You guide the Pastor Search Committee in their work. Lead them to the pastor that You have chosen to lead us. We pray for all the ministries here in Emmanuel that help us work out our mission to further Your kingdom. We pray that You will open our hearts this day to hear the word that Pastor Kevin leads us in this morning. Help us to receive that word so that we can apply them to our lives in the coming week. Loving God, we offer these prayers, joining our voices to the great chorus of those who sing Your praise and depend on You alone, for we long for that day when all Your children will live in Your peace and praise Your name. Until that day, give us sturdy patience and enduring hope rooted only in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
My wife Nikki's been gone all week. Last week Sunday she took off to Ontario to help one of her closest friends from university with her newly born fifth child. She took Ruby with her, so there's six kids under the age of seven in the house, and I just think that is obnoxious. What's a little less crazy is I've been at home with my two oldest daughters for a whole week now playing single dad, and we've survived. All that to say, it's very good to be with you here this morning. Today we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 to 10, the second commandment. This is part 3 of 11 on the sermon series on these 10 commandments, and we're just going to dive right in. So let's read the second one together. If you open your Bibles or your apps on your phones or iPads or whatever you've got, it'll also be on the screen behind me here. Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10 says this: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the word of God. In a nutshell, this command is this: worship God only. Don't worship idols, worship God. The first commandment that we talked about last time I was up here, "You shall have no other gods before me," that was about priorities, before me, in order. This one is about worship. The first commandment is also about gods, or the things we put our faith in. The second command is about the objects or the images that represent those gods we serve. And again, it's about these objects that we might worship. So let's talk about worship then, because I can already imagine some of us might be thinking, okay, well, I don't sing praise songs to any sort of God or images, so I'm doing all right. But worship, as I think many of us know, goes so much further than singing praise songs. Worship is about what we spend our money on. Worship is about what we spend our time in, who we invest our time in, what we invest our time in. Worship is who we are accountable to. Worship is devotion, passion, and adoration for something or someone. It can include praise, but is not limited to it. And this is key. Worship is measured in love and in time. Love and time. God wants us to worship only Him. And so He says, "You shall not make for yourself any image to worship." Don't make any images. That's interesting. He doesn't say you shall not make any people or any places or any things your idols, but images. Now, it seems like the biggest reason God would say this to these people in this time, the Israelites way back then with Moses, is that is what the cultural climate of the day was doing. All of the surrounding nations, they had these false gods that they were worshiping, but these false gods came with images. And while people thought that the gods existed beyond the images were what were worshipped. So here's what the surrounding nations were worshiping. There was the Canaanite god Baal, god of fertility and fire. He bring crops to your land when needed, when worshipped. Now, of course, I'm being facetious here, so recognize that. Elijah, if you recall, got into a big fire-making contest with the prophets of Baal, and he won fairly easily. Another god, there was the Canaanite god Ashtoreth, the god of maternity. Worship this god, and she will make you pregnant. King Solomon, he ended up becoming very heavily influenced by his many wives and started partaking in Ashtoreth worship, which led to his downfall in the king of Israel. Next, there was the Philistine god, Dagon, god of war and grain. He was half man, half fish, basically King Triton. Interestingly, the story of Samson breaking down the pillars, that happened at the temple of Dagon. Now, there's the Babylonian god, Marduk, the god of vegetation, because if anything needs a god, it's cabbage. This god, it actually changed a lot over time. There was many different names, and it evolved a lot because he couldn't really figure out what he was. But the Israelites ran up against this god a bunch of times when they were in captivity. The next god we'll look at, the Ammonite god. This one's a bit terrifying. His name's Molech, the god of child sacrifice. Many people went to him to reveal stress and add comfort to their life, and by doing so, they had to sacrifice children to this god. He was from the Ammonites. It was very horrifying what people of that time did back then. Now, of course, there were more gods, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Persians, Moabites. They all had their gods. Some of them had many gods, and all of those gods had images, like the pictures behind me. These images were what were worshipped. As we've advanced now in our time in archaeology, we've been able to uncover and dig up all these different images of these different gods over time. But you know what we have not dug up yet? Are images of Yahweh or of the Israelite God. That's because God did not want his people worshiping images of him, just worshiping him. God looked around and he saw what these nations were doing and he said, no, not my people. They will not worship an image. They will not bow down to statues. Not of false gods, for sure, but also not of myself. Only God, God alone, is to be worshipped. And so this commandment rings true for us still today. We are not to make for ourselves any images. Now, we may think this is fairly easy for us. Most of us, I don't think, are bowing down to any images these days, but perhaps this hits a little bit closer to home than we think. Now, take a look behind me at some of these images. I'd actually like to point out that the Starbucks logo looks a lot like Ashtoreth and Dagon mixed together, and there's actually some truth to that, which is a little bit worrisome, too. Now, some of you might be looking at this slide and be thinking, man, that's where I'm going to go eat lunch today after this sermon, or where I'm going to stop for coffee on my way home, or those are the pants that I'm going to squeeze into when I get home from church today, or you're thinking of that oil change that needs to get done on your tractor or on your M3. Maybe some images bring us a little bit more love than we'd care to admit. Perhaps we spend a little bit more time thinking of these things than we realize. You see, the surrounding nations of Israel, they went to those images of false gods that we looked at to get something, to get food or crops or babies or power or comfort. Those images represented a god that could fulfill a need or a hole in their life. Do we do the same? What holes in our life are we filling with these idols? I picked 12 random ones. There's thousands. Do we spend more time at Starbucks or watching sports or playing video games or reading comics or shopping for brand name stuff or doing things that we would consider even good, like cultivating land or fighting political issues or serving the community or even focusing in church on how we worship rather than actually worshiping God? Anything can be an idol. What is our love and our time devoted to? Now, usually a sermon will end with application, but I'm doing it a little bit backwards today. That's on purpose, because that's the what of this command. What are idols? And I want to challenge us all today at lunch, throughout the day, probably at McDonald's or Starbucks now, sorry. I want you to discuss with each other, what are some idols that you may have in your life? Talk to your family, your kids, your parents, your spouses, your friends. But as you discuss the what, we need to look at it through the lens of the why. Why does God ask us to not worship idols? Why does God not want us worshiping images in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea beneath? Now, going back a sermon, we learned from the first commandment that the main reason is because nothing should come before God, ever. God is God, everything else is not. And so we should not put anything, be it money or friends or family, anything ahead of God. So highlight that, record it in your notes, take that home, let the record show that that is the main reason why. But this second command goes a little bit beyond that. This command gets to the character and the nature of God. God, he doesn't want us worshiping images or idols because doing so warps our understanding of who God actually is. Here's three characteristics of God that get warped by idol worship. God is the living God. He can do all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. It's John 1. As Christopher Wright says, Yahweh is the living God, and any carved statue, or car, or latte, or diet, or yoga pant, is lifeless. Something that can do nothing is no image of a God, of the God who can do all things. Idols, things like money or power or entertainment, things like that are not living. To worship anything that is not living and that can actually do nothing is not just heresy, but it's lunacy. Our God is the living God. Secondly, the second characteristic that gets worked with idol worship is God's voice. God is the speaking God, and Yahweh reveals, he addresses, he promises, he challenges, he confronts, he demands. God was telling Israel that any attempt to turn Yahweh into a statue would make him voiceless and gag God. The idols of yesteryear from the surrounding nations, Baal, Dagon, Moloch, they were all voiceless gods. They did not speak to those who worshipped them. These voiceless gods then often led those worshipping them to do terrible, unjust, horrifying things like stealing or ignoring those less fortunate or murder, even children, all in the name of self-care. Now, the idols that we perhaps worship are just as voiceless. Even though our idols of power or of travel or of work, they promote things like self-promotion or self-care or self-improvement, it's all self. They always lead us inwards. We need God's revelation. We need his voice, his calling to love others, his mercy and his grace to fuel our lives. God's voice cannot be muzzled by the idols that we put in our lives. Thirdly, God is the incomparable God. Since there is nothing in all of creation to compare with who Yahweh is or with what he has done, then it is futile to imagine anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters below that could be an adequate representation of him. J.I. Packer, he points out that the built-in habit of fallen mankind, us, is to scale God down. Sin began as a result of the temptation, you will be like God. And the effect of our wanting to be on God's level is that we bring him down to ours. He continues, he says, this is unrealistic, not to say irreverent, but it is what we all do. Whenever something other than God becomes an idol in our life, we bring God down to that level. God cannot be compared to anything. He has to stand alone. This command in our text, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop at the images. It goes on. There's two final points in our text that it mentions, and they're good news pieces. The good news is that God is a jealous God, and that if we worship idols, the Bible says only 3 or 4 generations will suffer because of it. Believe it or not, I'm not joking. That is the good news of this text. And if you are as confused or even less confused than I am, I hear you. So let's unpack this a little bit. The good news is that our God is a jealous God, and if we worship idols, the Bible says only 3 or 4 generations will suffer for it. Let's look at this. First of all, there's no point in trying to safeguard God's claim that he is a jealous God. The word jealous sounds so negative, and we often use it in such an ugly way, but God calls himself jealous a lot, like in Exodus 20, verse 5, or a chapter before this passage in Deuteronomy 4, 24, or a chapter after this passage in Deuteronomy 6, verse 15. Later in Joshua 24, 19, he calls himself jealous again, and finally in Nahum 1, verse 2, he does the same. And the cherry on top of all of this is Exodus 34, 14, which reads this, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now this bothers a lot of people because we don't like to think of God as jealous. The portrayal of God, it easily grates on the modern person because of what, and this is what Wright says, Christopher Wright says this, he calls the infectious pluralism that has infiltrated our culture, which disapproves of such exclusivity. The infectious pluralism that has infiltrated our culture, which disapproves of such exclusivity. In other words, we live in a culture who is opposed to anyone who is opposed to anyone. We live in a culture who is opposed to anyone who is opposed to anyone. It's true and extremely ironic. So God, being a jealous God, shows that his character is one that is opposed to one, mainly idols, worship. This pushes so hard against the worldview that we brush arms with every day. But here is the beauty in God's jealousy. The jealousy of God is a function of his covenant commitment to us, to his people. God committed himself exclusively to his people, and he has committed himself to us. When he does this, he asks us to commit to him as well. This covenant relationship between God and God's people, what it really means is it only means something if God is totally committed to it. And his jealousy of, in this case, idols, he gets jealous of the things that get in the way of that loyalty. This proves his commitment to us. God is a jealous God, but it is only because he is more faithful to us than we could ever be to him. In fact, he is more faithful to us than you are or I am to even the healthiest of relationships that you have here on this planet. He promised to be faithful to us, and he always has been. He always is, even to the point of sending his son on the cross. God's jealousy is a beautiful thing for all those who believe in him. But what's verse 9 about then, this generation suffering? How's that good? Verse 9 says this: God will be punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. A lot of people don't like this either. That makes sense. It seems unfair to punish children and grandchildren for the sins that we commit. Well, God knew that if parents were unfaithful, their kids would most likely be as well. One lifetime lasts about 3 or 4 generations. So what God is saying here is if we sin, that sin infiltrates the lives of those around you. If you lie to your kids, they learn to lie, and they learn to lie to their kids. If you gossip with others, those others gossip, and now gossip is part of the culture that you live in. If you worship other gods, those who you have influence over, kids, grandkids, others, will do the same. And if you live a normal life of 70 years old, you will have influence over 3 or 4 generations. If you hate God during your lifetime, chances are good that the people you have influence over will learn to hate God as well. Biblical proof, we saw it with Israel over and over again. They sin, they suffer, their kids suffer, they repent, all gets well again. If you don't believe me, read the whole book of Judges. That's all what it's about. But here's the good news. While there is plausible truth to everything that I just said in that statement, the good news is God is not being literal here. Sure, there's logical ramifications to sin, like the ones I just mentioned. But read the next verse with me. But God will show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. 1,000 generations of God's love to those who love him. 1,000 generations. Here's a reference point. From Adam to Jesus was 61 generations. A quick search online says there's been about, this is crazy, I didn't really dig into this because I didn't need to. Quick search online says, since Jesus to us, there's between 26 and 101. That is a huge spectrum that I don't understand. But the point is this: at most, human history is 163 generations, possibly less than 100. Think about that when you think about the number 1,000 generations. This is a promise, and God uses hyperbole to deliver it. We're not to look at these numbers as literal. We're not meant to look at these numbers and calculate how long our punishments are going to last or when God's love's finally going to kick in. We're not meant to look at this as if God's keeping score of our sin or record how many people must be affected by our sin before God's love finally swoops in to save the day. God's not keeping a record of how many people are affected because you screwed up, and God is certainly not waiting for the fallout of your sins to reach your great-grandchildren before he shows you his love once again. No. God is exaggerating to make a point. Once again, Wright says this: 1,000 generations is a very, very long time, longer than recorded human history, as good as forever. Such is the nature of our God that he speaks to punishment in terms of a lifetime or in living memory, and covenant love in terms of an unimaginable long-distance future. Sin is a moment. God's love is forever. This is the gospel message embedded in the second commandment. God loves his people so much that he redeemed all of it from the sin that so easily entangles by sending his son to wear our sin on his shoulder on the cross as he died and raised from the dead to defeat all of it. God's love, his grace, his mercy, it lasts forever, 1,000 generations. That is his covenant promise to all of us. So what are we to do with our idols? How can we go about ridding our lives of them? Well, maybe it's by focusing more on the grace and love and mercy of Christ for 1,000 generations and recognizing that that is what we need to be spending our time and love on. How can we go about ridding our lives of them? Because they're making God seem lifeless. They're making God seem voiceless. And we're comparing them to our God. So today, think about what they are, and let's rid our lives of them so that our love and time can be dedicated to the worshiping that God desires and deserves. Let him be glorified in all corners of our lives because he is a jealous God. But he's jealous for you. He wants all of you to himself because he loves you more than you'll ever know. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel message found in the second commandment. Lord, we're all guilty of idol worship. Let us recognize that and let us seek to rid ourselves of the idols that we do worship in place of you. May we never try to bring you down to our level. And God, may we understand what your jealousy means to us, the covenant love and commitment that you show to us. And may we know that your love lasts 1,000 generations. May we seek to love you that much. We pray this in your name. Amen.